Last time we were in the prologue to John's Gospel, we saw in verse 7 that John the Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning that light. And now in the second half of this chapter, we get John's testimony laid out for us. We begin, though, not with John's testimony about Jesus, but with John's testimony about John. Who is he? He's out in the desert. He's dressed a little bit weird. He's proclaiming the message that God is about to do something. And you better get ready. Huge crowds are going out to him there in the wilderness. It's a big stir. And you can understand the religious leaders are a little bit twitched about this. What's going on? And so they send out the Inquisition. They send out their investigators to find out who is he and what's he up to. And so the Jews of Jerusalem sent the priests and the Levites to ask him who he is. And his answer? Well, in the words of Bob Dylan, it ain't me you're looking for. I'm not the Christ. Well, who are you? Are you Elijah? Nope. Well, are you? Nope. They're running out of things to ask. They can't go back to the boss without an answer. We've got nothing here. Give us something to work on. Who are you? And John's answer? Well, he doesn't tell us who he is. He doesn't tell him his identity. He tells them what he is. I'm a voice crying in the desert. I'm just a messenger. You don't need to worry about me. You need to worry about what I'm saying. His message was to call people to prepare, to get ready, to make straight the way of the Lord. Hang on, says one of them. If you are not the Messiah, then why on earth are you baptizing people? So, John didn't invent baptism. Baptism is something that the Jews have been doing for hundreds of years to bring proselytes, non-Jewish converts, into the community of Israel. You want to become a Jew, you're not Jewish, you get baptized. But John's baptizing Jews. So, who said so? If you're not the Messiah, what on earth do you think you're doing? So far, John has told us an awful lot of things that he isn't, but he really hasn't given him anything positive, has he? He hasn't answered their question, he hasn't told them anything. What, John, is going on? Well, here's the one thing he does tell them. I'm baptizing with water, but among you stands one you don't know. He is the one who comes after me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Someone is coming. Someone greater than me. So if you were a rabbi, a teacher, and you had a student, your student would do all the things that you needed doing for you. They would look after you. They'd take care of you. They'd cook your dinner and iron your clothes and whatever. There were just a few things that a student wouldn't do for their teacher. And they wouldn't take off your shoes. That's servant's work. The student will do all sorts of things for the teacher, but they wouldn't go as far as to take off the shoes. That's servant's work. But notice what John says. The one who's coming after me, I'm not even fit to be his servant. Usually, the older, the one who comes first, has the precedence. He's got the status, but in this case, John is saying no. It's all back to front. The one who's coming after is greater. But John, you shout, you still haven't told us. Who is he and who are you? Cut. This happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Yeah, but we still don't know who it is. The next day. The narrative here is really tightly packed together. We get this day and that day and that day. And everything from here through to the wedding at Cana unfolds in about a week. It's very condensed, very packed. You ought to notice that there is, as we read it, just a cascade, this tumbling waterfall of names and titles that are given to Jesus, descriptions. He's, in verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's, in verse 30, the one who comes after me that's greater than me. He's the one in verse 33 who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 34, he is God's chosen one. Back in verse 36, he's the Lamb of God again. In verse 41, he's the Messiah, that is the Christ. He's the one Moses wrote about in the law. He's the one all the prophets wrote about. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the Son of Man. Do you see how they're just one thing on another? They're pouring out of the text. Let's talk about some of them then. Let's begin with... Well, let's save the ones that John deals with. Lamb of God and the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit and come back to those. But let's just look at some of the others. God's chosen one. The anointed one. The one he's promised to send. The Jews had for centuries been living with the expectation, the hope that God was going to deliver them. God was going to rescue them. And he wasn't going to do this in some kind of abstract, impersonal sense, but that there was a one. The chosen one. The one that God had set his mark on. The one who was coming to be the deliverer, the rescuer, the Messiah would be the Hebrew term for the anointed one. What's anointing? Well, in the Old Testament, when someone's got a special job, like they're going to be a king or a priest, then they get anointed. What's that? Well, oil is poured on their head. Which I know sounds a bit weird, but hey, stick with it. It's a sign. What's it really a sign of? Well, that they're being empowered. That something is setting them aside for a particular job. Symbolically, pictured, we're probably seeing the coming of the Holy Spirit on them. But this anointing, this coming, this being marked out as the one that is going to fulfill God's purpose. The one who's going to do his job. The chosen one. The Messiah. And John helpfully adds at the end of verse 41, for those of you who speak Greek, well, you don't, but there you go. Christ. So Christ is just a Greek word that means the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. The Son of God. What a title. The King of Israel. Well, the Jews had been expecting for, as I say, for centuries, this promised king who was going to rescue them, deliver them. This chosen one was to rule over the people. Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. It seems like a fairly low-key term, doesn't it? Compared to Son of God and King of Israel. And yet actually, you remember when we were in the book of Daniel, how Daniel has a vision of one who looks like the Son of Man, radiant in all his splendor. This cascade of titles, each of which is glorious. whatever else is clear here, this is clear. Jesus is something special. What do these guys understand by these titles? I mean, as you read the Gospels, even as you read John, clearly at times the disciples misunderstand things in quite big, impressive ways. If you're ever feeling a bit rubbish about yourself and your understanding, read the Gospels and you'll find the disciples got it at least as bad as you ever do. So, they don't understand every detail. There is much that perhaps is unclear to them in this. But they clearly too have some handle on it. They know something is going on. The followers of John, at the height of his power and influence, when we are told everybody is coming to him out there in the wilderness to get baptized by him, he's become such a big deal that the Archbishop of Canterbury has sent down the inquisitors to find out who he is. In that context, his followers decide they're going to, leave him and follow this new guy. A nobody from nowhere. From Nazareth? Why? Well, at least in part, because John had testified to him. That's what we said at the very beginning, wasn't it? Verse 7 of chapter 1 told us that John was a witness to the light. He came to testify. So what's his testifying done? It's convinced his followers. Because one day, John sees Jesus walking along and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is hard to reverse engineer. What is it that John the Baptist thinks Jesus is about or has come to do? Bear in mind that later on, you find the account of this in Matthew's Gospel, how John struggles to understand what's going on when Jesus seems not to be out to change things and turn things upside down, and John finds himself in prison. John expects the removal of sin. There is a strand in Judaism at this time of kind of apocalyptic thinking that sees the Lamb of God as being not in the kind of sacrificial sense that probably springs to mind when I say it to you, but in their thinking, the kind of Lamb of God is a conquering image. It's the way that John writes in the Revelation. When you read the Revelation, you find the Lamb of God as a mighty warrior conquering. And probably the idea of removing sin is not, and when I say it to you, you probably think of, he's taking away the sin. He's bearing the sin on himself. He's thinking of the work of Jesus on the cross. But probably, John the Baptist, as he says it, is thinking about the fact that the Messiah is to come in judgment and to take away sin, to do away with it. But John the author, looking backwards, seems to see John speaking better than he knew. If you ever get that, you're talking to someone and they say something and there's something actually far more true than they ever realize in what they say. I mean, there's another example of it in John's Gospel, isn't there? When there's Caiaphas who says to the rest of the Sanhedrin, "Look, it's better that one man should die for the people." And he didn't know what he was saying. He thought, "Let's just bump off Jesus. It'll make things quieter for us." But John, in understanding it, says he was speaking as high priest. He's speaking anointed by God. He's speaking by the Holy Spirit. And he is saying something that is profoundly true on a level he can't begin to dream of. It is better that one man should die for the people. And so, John, the author here, looking backwards, sees in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sacrificial Lamb who bears on himself the sins of others. Read Isaiah 53. And when we wake up to realize who we are, to realize who God is, to realize our natural state in relation to him, that this is the most powerful testimony. This is the thing we really need. Because if with a waken up conscience, conscious of our sin and our guilt and our shame before a holy, eternal God, we say this is what we need. We need somebody who would take away our sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what that's John's testimony in verse 29. But the other thing that John says about Jesus is these surprising words in verse 32. So he's speaking about the baptism of Jesus. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, we are told, remains on Jesus, and Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. Again, think about that idea of anointing. Back in the Old Testament, we are told of plenty of people who receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes on them. It equips them for a particular job. Comes on them in power. Holy Spirit comes on Samson and he's able to take the jawbone of a donkey and wipe out the Philistines who are opposing him. You can multiply examples of this. But the Holy Spirit comes on them at a particular time for a particular purpose and off, he's gone again. But here, this is not a temporary empowerment that comes on Jesus. The Spirit remains on him. And the one who has the Spirit remaining on him, well, if that wasn't enough, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit himself. And that anticipates all sorts of Old Testament prophecies that the Spirit would be given. I mean, there's the prophecy that comes up, isn't there, in it's quoted in Acts 2. And off the top of my head, I've forgotten the reference, but the promise that your children, your young men would dream dreams and your old men would have visions, that prophetic promise of the coming of the Spirit. Or Ezekiel 36. And the promise that I would sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. What kind of sprinkling is he talking about? What kind of water? Is God turning up with a fire engine and some big hose to sprinkle over them and sort it out? Is this a divine jet wash? No, of course it's not. What is being prefigured when we symbolized by water? Well, here it is as we read on. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, the sprinkling is symbolic of the washing, the cleaning, but the new life that comes in the Spirit. And here, John says, one has come on whom the Spirit is remaining and he is baptizing with the Spirit. It's evidence of who Jesus is. Only the Messiah could do this. But also it's the sign. It shows that the new age has dawned. That this is the moment that was being looked forward to. And here he is. And until now, John has been saying, oh, the one who comes after me. Oh, the one you don't know, he's among you. And now John is saying, I have seen and testified that this is the chosen one. Behold, look, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. No longer the kind of abstract possibility. No longer get ready in a vague sense. But look, do you see him? Now, suppose you're one of John's followers. And you've just heard that. How would you respond? Well, you would want to know more, wouldn't you? You would want to investigate that, wouldn't you? I mean, either John has misread things entirely. He does have his moments, you know. Oh, this is so profound! This is such a big deal! That you need to drop everything and look into it, don't you? You need to investigate. And so, maybe his followers are not quite as bright as we think, because the first day, John sees Jesus and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and goes off to talk about the baptism. The next day, John's there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God," and this time they finally get it. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now, there's a bit of a play of words going on here, isn't there? They followed Jesus. You might been driving here this evening and you might say, "Well, I was following a big truck." By which you mean you were driving behind it. As opposed to, "I was following." And are they followers or are they just following? Do you see what I mean? Are they... Jesus says at other places, doesn't he, "Follow me," and there's that sense of discipleship and coming after him. But at this point, well, they're following. Jesus turns around, sees them following. "What do you want?" And it's a very interesting question, isn't it? What do you want? Before they even get started, they have to weigh up, what is it they're getting into? What do you want? Just the next teacher? The next rung up the ladder of kind of spiritual enlightenment? No, that's not enough, is it? What do you want? Well, John's camp's a bit Spartan. You know, you want to see the menu. Locusts and honey. And frankly, his dress sense isn't up to much. And we're looking for a slightly more comfortable life. Well, they're not going to get it with Jesus. But what do you want? Why are you here? He's asking them that, isn't he? But what do you want? Why are you here? What are you looking for? What will you do if you find it? I mean, you know, the kind of the image, the story of the kind of somebody who catches a tiger by the tail. What do you want? Well, they want to encounter God. They want to see the Son of God, the chosen one of God. They want to see the one who will baptize with the Spirit. They want to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But what are you going to do now you got him? What do you want? Why is it that you're following? And their answer? Where are you staying? Rabbi, they're very respectful. They call him teacher. Where are you staying? Presumably they want the chance to arrange to meet up. They want to make an appointment, come back at a convenient time, and work through these things that John has been saying. And Jesus' reply, "Come and see. Come now. Don't wait till tomorrow. We find out it's about the 10th hour. In other words, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And there are no streetlights. And there's no mains power. So the day's well on the way to being done, isn't it? Come and see," says Jesus. So they went and saw he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. "Come now. Don't put this off to tomorrow." Who knows what's going to be going on tomorrow? In fact, well, depending on where this fits in relation to verses 40 and 42, through to 42, the next day Jesus is gone. There's an urgency here. There are some things you need to deal with. There are some things you need to prioritize. There are some things you really ought not to put off. And when Jesus says to you, come and see. And my prayer is that as we read John together, Jesus will be saying to each of us, come and see. Come and see. And as we read it together, we will see more and more of him. And there was they investigated. They followed up in response to his invitation. They don't put it off. They prioritize. They go now. What happens next? Well, they told other people. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah. That is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. The first thing is his brother. Who would even be more concerned for than that? But in this reference where Andrew brings Simon, in the next chunk where Philip brings Nathanael, there's an urgency. They do it. It's the first thing he does. There's an excitement about him. Come and see. We've found the Messiah. We've found the one that Moses wrote about and the prophets also wrote about. There's an urgency about them. There's an excitement about them. There's a boldness about them, a courage about them. When Nathanael's answer to Philip is Nazareth. Could anything good come from there? What does Philip say? No, you're right. Nor does he say, I'll fight you for it. It's very wise, isn't it? Come and see. You know, friends, we don't need to convince people about who Jesus is. We don't need to kind of get them into an arm lock until they would somehow concede the rightness of your arguments. We need people to come and see. We need them to meet, to encounter Jesus. Andrew heard and followed and believed. The guy who was with him, we don't know his name, did. Peter did. Philip did. Nathanael did. And now you've heard John's testimony too. What will you do with it? Well, come along with us as we make our way through this book. Journey with us. Read it. Listen to it. Encounter him. Because as you read this, it's almost as if he steps off the page. And you discover how marvelous he is. Well, come and see. It's the invitation that comes from Jesus via John and I. Examine the evidence. Follow, investigate, encounter. And what we've got here in this second half of the chapter are concrete examples, real life instances of the point that was made back in the prologue. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. But to all who received him, there were some. You're beginning to see them. And to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Well, pray that we would see. And pray that others would come in and hear and see and encounter. And let's be like Andrew going to tell his brother and Philip going to tell Nathanael. We found him. We found the Messiah. We found the one that Moses wrote about and all the prophets wrote about. Come and see.